I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to two or three different passages so that you can be ready when the time comes for us to look at them. That'll save time and help us to keep the thoughts going straight. So if you'll turn, please, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Take your bulletin and put it in there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And then take your bulletin insert, if you like, and put it in John chapter 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And John chapter 14. Now, we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 as well, but if you can't find Acts from John, we got troubles in our hands. So I'm not going to ask you to turn to that one. So we've got 2 Timothy 3:16 and John chapter 14. I've been talking to you about how God gave to us His Word. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the words there mean all Scripture was God-breathed. All Scripture has been God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We strongly believe and teach that all Scripture is God-breathed. Not all Baptists believe that, and not all in many other denominations believe that as well. I have a good friend that sends me things often that make me angry, and they get my blood pressure up, and they often come from the Mennonite Weekly Review. There's a fellow in there that David Habiger from North Newton, Kansas. He's happy that one of their leaders has written a book that clarifies the nature of biblical writings as very human documents. Now, let's just think about that just a little bit. Very human. Yes, indeed, they are human. God used, and it was a miracle that God used the mind of man, the vocabulary that each person had, their cultural setting, the whole thing. God used that. The miracle was that what eventually was put down on the parchment, on the vellum, was exactly what God wanted. Inspiration is an absolute miracle. But he goes on to say then, he says, it's troubling that there are still other Mennonite teachers of the Bible who continue to be locked into some form of old verbal inspiration doctrine. That means he's upset because there's still some Mennonites that believe that God breathed His Word. Now, folks, God bless those Mennonites that still believe that. What kind of a knucklehead is this fellow anyhow? He says, well, when I was a student at Bethel College in 1943, he said, President Edmund Kaufman gave a chapel talk to students in which he said that we should not speak of the Bible as the Word of God. Rather, he said, we should say the Bible contains the Word of God. And he believed that we needed to read the Bible critically to discern what is the Word of God in there. Oh my goodness, where is this guy coming from? I don't even know that he'd be let on campus over there now. I don't know what's over there now, but what is this? People don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Let me tell you something. Professor Habiger, who writes in the Mennonite Weekly Review, is wrong. And the Bible is right. The Bible is right about heaven. It's right about hell. It's right about salvation. It's right about God's judgment, God's holiness, God's mercy, God's grace. It's right about history. It's right about true science. It is correct in all of these areas because God gave it. Inspiration, God breathed. Of course, we don't have the original, nobody has the original manuscripts that Moses penned or that Paul or Peter, nobody has them, but God preserved those by means of people again and again copying over and over and over again. And sometimes the copiers, they made little errors. Don't get upset and rush out here. Don't do that. The only thing that is inspired is the original ones, and the only thing that's inspired in all the copies are the ones that agree with the original ones, okay? Well, how do we know then that what we have in our Bible is what God gave the original guys? How do we know that? Well, we know by faith and we know by sight. By faith we know it because God certainly, if he took time to inspire his word and give it to man, certainly he would somehow preserve it for us as well. That's just part of his character. It's consistent with what Jesus said, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So we know by faith that God certainly has preserved his word, but God doesn't leave it there. He lets us see it by sight as well, because you see, God didn't use a miracle to preserve his word like he used to give his word initially. He didn't use a miracle. God instead chose imperfect men who copied and recopied his word down through the centuries. Now, why did God do it that way? Seemed like that's kind of messy a little bit. Well, here's the reason he did it. He wanted to leave discernible footprints in the sand of history so that we could examine them and see that indeed he has preserved his word. Unlike the Book of Mormon, remember, there's just some golden plates and some glasses, and the plates are gone, the glasses are gone, and here's this book that just poof out of no place. No, not that at all. The Bible is the Word of God. Just the same as Jesus made sure that many people saw him after his resurrection, so he has preserved his word down through history in such a manner that it can also be clearly seen. God chose to preserve his words by rescuing and preserving many ancient manuscripts from the ravages of time. That's what he did. And where are they? Well, they're in the libraries and universities around the world, and they are displays of God's providence. A couple weeks ago, I talked to you about how God preserved the Old Testament. We're not going to talk about that again, other than to say that all the scribes and all the people who God used in that regard as well, the Lord Jesus post-authenticated the Old Testament by using it. That was the Bible of his day. By the way, he didn't quote from any of the apocryphal books that the Romanists have in their Bible. He didn't quote from any of them. They're not part of the Word of God. Just as Jesus post-authenticated the Old Testament, he pre-authenticated the New Testament. You say, what do you mean? Well, John chapter 14, take a look at it. John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus had a private meeting with his disciples in John chapters 13 through 17. This private meeting was just prior to when he was taken out to be crucified. It was in the upper room. Judas had left the room before hearing all that Jesus had to say. Jesus had a Passover meal with the folks, and he taught them about his in heaven. And then he said these words to those apostles. He said, 14:26, the Comforter, who is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. I'm going, the Holy Spirit's coming, and he's going to teach you. Turn to John chapter 16, couple chapters over. John chapter 16, he continues to comment on this. He says here, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, what will he do? He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't giving a blanket promise to every Christian that God's going to guide us into all truth. He was giving a specific promise to the apostles that God would teach them all things, that he would enable them to remember that all the things that Jesus taught through a recollection of Jesus' earthly life and teachings by giving them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He would guide them into all truth. That would be an interpretation and an application of all of the history that they were going to write down. And he would also show them things to come, prophetic things about things in the future. Now, did Jesus keep his promises? Yes, he did. That's why we have our 27 books of the New Testament. Every one was penned by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. It was an absolute miracle that God did that. But the question comes, and that's what we've been discussing. How do we know that these 27 books that Jesus pre-authenticated are the books that we have now in our Bibles? I mean, 2,000 years, that's been a long time. How did God preserve them? Well, remember, he didn't use a miracle to do so. That might upset some folks, but listen. The virgin conception of the Lord Jesus was an absolute miracle. But the birth of Jesus was not a miracle. It was regular 9-month gestation period. That's just the way it is. God uses miracles and he uses ordinary things. In the case of preserving his word, he didn't use a miracle. He used ordinary circumstances so that we could see and examine them. You cannot examine a miracle that happened in the past. But you can examine what people have written for many, many years over and over and over again and copied. You can examine that. There's a whole science. Paleography, these guys do that. They scrounge around in dusty old books and manuscripts and with their magnifying glasses, and they have ways of dating and of dating the manuscripts. It's an exact science. God chose fallible men to preserve his word. Now, what does it mean to preserve? By the way, some of you ladies do some canning, and what you do is you put stuff in a can and then you suck all the air out of it or whatever you do, you know, to keep it from decaying. Is that what you do? Well, maybe not. I'm not accurate. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. You keep it from decaying, and then you put it in the basement, in your Michigan basement, and you date those things. You want to have the date because you want to recycle the stuff, you know. You put up your pizzas or you put up your corn or green beans or whatever. Well, they have a shelf life. Well, the Bible doesn't have a shelf life. The Bible is eternal. But it is good to know the dates that certain books of the Bible were written. That's very important for us to know that, because if an event was written, or if a record of an event was written long after the event, it might be a problem because the record might not really say what actually happened. But if the record was written down by eyewitnesses or by people who interviewed eyewitnesses, there's great grounds to confirm that what was written down was actually what took place. If that can't be established, then the credibility of the New Testament is in question. Now, in the late 19th century, 1800s and 1900s, there were liberal theologians that said none of the New Testament books were even in existence until 130, you know, AD 130. Well, the gospel certainly didn't exist before that time, they said, and that would mean that there was a lot of time for myth to come into the stories, and a lot of things were added to it and so on like that, and you can't really trust it. But is that really true? Since they have made those proclamations, many scholars, godly ones and ungodly ones, have gone to studying, and here's what they have found out. Almost every book of the New Testament was written before 70 AD. That would have been 30 to 40 years from the time that Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen again. That's unbelievable. That's incredible. Those who were alive at that time could have refuted what had been written, but there's no historical record of anybody refuting it. There wasn't enough time there for myth to creep in. But people say, well, how do you know? Well, let's very quickly, and we're going to have to do it quickly, and I'm not going to do it with all the New Testament books because we don't have the time. How do we know, say, for instance, the book of Matthew, how do we know how old it is? Well, we know by external sources as well as internal sources. But the external sources, a fellow by the name of Ignatius died at 115 AD. He quotes from the book of Matthew. Well, that's certainly before AD 130, isn't it? Okay? And the book of Matthew, by the way, doesn't say anything at all about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I wonder why. Why doesn't it say anything about that? You know, if I were trying to start a religion and the person who was starting that religion was a person like Jesus, and Jesus said that not one stone is going to be left on another, and this temple is going to fall, and that actually happened, man, I'd be sure to put it in there. Because that would prove that the religion that I was starting was true because he made a prophecy. It's not in there. Why isn't it in there? Because it was written before A.D. 70. That's why. That's why. It's not mentioned in Mark. It's not mentioned in Luke. It's not mentioned in the book of John. It's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. As a matter of fact, in the book of what does the book of Hebrews say? The book of Hebrews talks about the priesthood going on in Jerusalem. And it says there that our high priest doesn't need daily, as those high priests are doing, to offer up sacrifices. What does that mean? That means that at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the temple hadn't been destroyed yet. 70 AD, history, Titus armies comes in. All the books of the New Testament in one way or another can be verified in means like this. And so what do we have then? We have documentary evidence for every book of the New Testament regarding its early writing. Very interesting. Professor Habegger is wrong and the Bible is right. Now, you have your bulletin insert. Let's take a look at this thing for just a minute. I want to show you something here. Top of the page. If you came to church this morning to feel, I'm sorry, I want you to think. And then as a result of your thinking, I hope you feel good, okay? God wants us to know for sure that what we have is indeed the Word of God, and that's what He gave to those New Testament writers. Front page, manuscript evidence demonstrates the superior reliability of the New Testament. Okay, now let's take a look at this. I've got four darkened there just to use them as examples. Here's the first one that's darkened there, left column, Lucretius. He was a Roman philosopher and poet. He wrote something that when it's translated, it's entitled On the Nature of Things. I just wonder if National Public Radio got that from this. It wouldn't surprise me if they did. This is the nature of things. I don't know. Very often it's not the nature of things when they do it, but nevertheless, that's what was the title of what the poem that Lucretius wrote. He died in 53 BC, before Christ. And you notice that the earliest copy in the column there, it's empty. They don't know whether it's the 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, or 9th century. They're not sure. But there's at least 1,100 years from the time that the thing was written until they have an actual copy of what was written. And you know how many copies they have of Lucretius? Two. Two ancient copies. That's all. Think about that for just a minute. Let's look at another one. Some of you were looking at Plato, the Greek philosopher. I decided to get an old college book out and read a little bit of Plato this morning. If you want to borrow it, you certainly may. Very interesting, but nevertheless, I'll not share that with you. He lived 427 to 347 before Christ. He wrote some stuff down. The earliest or the oldest manuscript anybody has of anything that Plato wrote that had been copied is dated 900 AD. What does that mean? That means from the time that he wrote it until the time that there's an actual copy of what he wrote, there was how many years? 1,200 years difference. 1,200 years span where there's nothing. No proof that he really wrote it. How many copies? Seven. That is all. See that? You see? I hope you understand this, what you're seeing here. Aristotle down there, the Greek philosopher, again, died in 322 BC. The earliest copy, the oldest copy of anything that he wrote has been dated at 1,100 years after Christ. 1,400 year span of stuff, nothing there to prove that actually what Aristotle wrote is what Aristotle wrote. And there are only 49 copies of those. Now, I don't hear anybody saying, well, we're not really sure whether Aristotle wrote those things. And that Lucretius guy, I'm not sure, or Plato. I don't hear anybody. Matter of fact, I went to Wikipedia this morning to look at Lucretius, and it talks about the purpose of his poem and the structure of his poem and the style of his poem. There was nothing there about we're not really sure whether he wrote it. But when it comes to the Bible, another ancient document, oh, we're not sure about that. What? Look at the bottom there, New Testament. 1st century A.D., we've established that every single book of the New Testament was written in the first century. The earliest copy that they have at this point, for sure, is dated 130 A.D. How many years difference? 60 to 150. How many copies? Look at the copies. Look at the number of copies. What is God doing here? God is saying, I want you to know that what you have on your lap is what I gave to those guys back in the first century. I'm not asking you to believe it by faith. I left the footprints of my providence so that paleographers could come and they could read it and they could study it. And these aren't all believers. They don't have an axe to grind. They don't have a dog in the fight. Many of them, they're not Christians. They just study old stuff. And they are giving us this information. Why did God do it that way? Why did God do it that way? Because He wanted us to know that what we have is what He gave. Why does He want us to know that? Because it's extremely important that we have the truth regarding heaven, regarding hell, regarding salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, regarding God's wrath, regarding, well, we're not sure whether homosexuality is wrong, we're not sure about this, we're not sure about that. Yes, we are. If the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is true, we are sure about those things. Well, that's just what you believe. Well, yes, it is what I believe. Why do I believe it? Not just because I have faith in God's character, but I believe it because God has given to us visible evidence of His preservation of His Word. The oldest fragment of Scripture is a little portion of the Gospel of John, dated in the year between 125 to 135. It was found in Egypt. Wow. And I just found out, this has been the oldest one for many years that they found, but I just got a new article. They found, I think, 7 other copies of old manuscripts, and one of them goes clear to the first century within maybe 30 years or so. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. What is God doing? What is God doing? Let me say this. You have the chart before you. You see the number of years between the time it was written and the time that we have old copies of it. The time is very close when it comes to the New Testament. The number of manuscripts that we have is phenomenal. And that number, 5,000, whatever it is, that's old because they've discovered more since then. Listen to this. 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts are in existence today of the New Testament. These manuscripts can be dated way, way, way back. In addition to that, there are some 19,000 copies of the New Testament, portions of the New Testament in Syriac, Latin, Coptic, and Aramaic. So that makes over 24,000 copies. The early church fathers had email. Well, no, not really. They didn't have email. But they did write letters to each other. And do you know that people that go around and find dusty old documents, they have found all these letters that these men of God in the first, second centuries wrote to each other. And from those letters that these men wrote, you can reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. You know how you write, you know, at the end of a letter, God bless you, He giveth more grace, or, you know, you'll put Bible verses in there. They put a lot of Bible verses in there, and they quoted them and they discussed them. Even if we had no copies of the New Testament at all, we could reproduce the entire New Testament except for 11 verses just from the letters of these guys in the first couple of centuries. And there are several thousand lectionaries. That's kind of like a fancy church bulletin with the church services in it that folks used to have. It's all kinds of things. What is God doing? Now you have the book of John. I want you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. What is God doing? I'm going to be reading verse 30 and 31. I'd like to have you take a look at that, please. What was the promise that Jesus made in the upper room when He met with His apostles? John 13 through 17, he said, I will lead you into all truth. I'm going to cause you to remember it. I'm going to give you that gift. And all right, now, what does this say at the end of the Gospel of John? John chapter 20 and verse 30. It says here, many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, what did we say about miracles? You cannot go back and prove that a miracle happened. You can't do that. And so, how does God then preserve the record of those miracles? Next verse. But these are written in the book of John. These miracles are written, why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Jesus did many wonderful miracles while he was here on earth. They were undeniable to those who saw them. Unbelievers saw Lazarus alive after he had been dead, and they didn't say, oh, wonderful, Jesus is Messiah. They wanted to kill Lazarus again. They were absolutely undeniable. But you can't prove that that happened back then, but what you can do is you can prove that the document that tells you about that is authentic. That's what God did. These are written that you might believe. The Bible is right, liberal theologians are wrong. And my friend, you are responsible for the truth that's in this New Testament. This is God's Word. He will hold you responsible for what is there. Why am I giving a message like this? Two reasons. One, I want you to know that if you're an unbeliever, you're responsible. Well, I don't believe it. Doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. It's true. Well, I'll take my chances. You're not taking it. You don't have a chance. Jesus said, if you don't trust him as Savior, you're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. That's just what he said. He said it. I believe it. And the fact that I believe it doesn't settle it. It's settled whether I believe it or not. The second reason I'm giving this is because more and more that I'm reading about young people who grow up, but when they go off to college, they throw their faith out the window and they no longer believe because they sit under knotheads like Professor Habegger and others like him. What I've been reading is this. Those people were not lost in college. They were lost in grade school and junior high because they have been taught that the Bible is a collection of myths. They have been taught evolution. They have been taught all of these things, and they know that what mom and dad and grandma believe at the church, well, that's nice, that's up here, that's faith, but the real thing is down here, and they say it couldn't be true. And by the time they get to college, they chuck the whole thing. Listen, you do not have to chuck anything. You do not have to check your brains at the door. You can believe that what this book says is indeed true, it is authentic, and God will hold you responsible for it. You and I have a document that is the most authenticated ancient document in all of history. And it's authenticated by individuals, some of whom that are not even Christians. This is the Word of God. We need to be thankful for that. But it's a fearful thing because what God says in here is true. There is a heaven, there is a hell. You need to be saved by the blood of Christ, not by the Baptist church, but by the blood of Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. And you need to feed upon this Word as a Christian. You need to grow. And you need to mature. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You need to spend time in the book. You need to obey it. You need to share it with others. Can you see what a valuable treasure we have in this book? I'm going to talk more tonight about how these guys come up with all those manuscripts and all those scribes. Sometimes they didn't copy it just perfectly and all that. I'm going to talk about that tonight. It's a very interesting study. There's a science called textual criticism. It's not criticizing the Bible. but instead it is examining all the manuscripts and coming up with some conclusions. The rest of your insert talks about that, and we're going to use that tonight. But this morning, this indeed is the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. You're responsible for it. What are you doing with it? Let's pray. Lord, we say thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for the miracle of inspiration. How you could use the mind of man and the vocabulary of individuals down through the centuries and have them write down exactly the words that you want. We not only thank you for the miracle of inspiration, but we thank you for your providential preservation of those words, using imperfect men, providing so many documents that can be compared again and again and again. Help us, Lord, to realize the treasure that we have. Oh, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymn book and turn to hymn number 313. You may be among individuals that say, well, I don't really believe the New Testament. How can we be sure that it's, well, I've told you how we can be sure. And it talks about heaven and it talks about hell. And those are realities. 313. If you're not saved, you need to trust Christ as your Savior. Let's sing this together. In times like these, you need a Savior. Afterwards, we'll be very happy to help you open up the treasure that God has given and preserved and show you what He has to say about your eternity and how you can know for sure. Your conscience doesn't have to nip at your heels any longer. you can have full, free forgiveness from our Lord Jesus if you'll trust Him as Savior. Don't leave without knowing for sure. And this is not about being a Baptist. It's about being a Christian. It's about coming to know the Lord. I hope that if you're not sure about that, that you will make sure. God will hold you responsible for what you've heard today. You will remember what you have heard today in eternity. And eternity is a long time to think about how you made the wrong decision. A long time. Can't even use the word time when we talk about it. May God burden your heart and draw you to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great treasure that we have. Thank You how You've chosen to preserve it in a manner that we can be assured that what we have is indeed what You gave to those first men. Now, Lord, I pray for that one who is struggling, not knowing for sure about salvation. Draw that one to Yourself. Face them with the authenticated truth of the New Testament. Burden them, draw them to Yourself, and help us, Lord, as believers, to realize the treasure we have and be confident that we have indeed the Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.